scripture reading this morning is from the Colossian Epistle and the first chapter. And we'll commence reading at verse 19. Please forgive me again. I'm reading from the Authorized King James Version for no other reason that I've known no other version since I was no size and brought up, and any portions I've been able to memorize have always been from this version, so that reading from some other version gets me a bit confused now and then, I must say. But the apostle here in the Colossian Epistle, first chapter, has been speaking about the Lord Christ and has described him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then when we come down to verse 19, he says, "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." So reads this portion from God's word. Now, a few weeks ago, when it was my privilege to address you, you may recall, those of you who were here, that is, that I mentioned that my wife and I would be eventually going home from America here. And now the time has come, because God willing, next Thursday, we shall be leaving. And I mentioned that because we referred on that occasion to the fact that our God in heaven has abiding places. He has homes for all of his people. The Lord Jesus said, you remember, "In my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places." Therefore, we shouldn't let our hearts be troubled. That is, we who know and love the Lord Jesus need not have any fears. We have a home to go to. We've got a home in Ireland to go to next week, and God willing, we hope to get there all right. We have the tickets and so on and so forth. In other words, the arrangements have been made. And the Lord God has also made arrangements for his people to eventually get home to their long home, their eternal home in glory itself. So I thought perhaps it would be the right thing this morning to call your attention to a matter concerning that. How can we be sure that we're going to get home? What is the guarantee that we'll get home? And for this purpose, I call your attention particularly to verse 27 of that passage which I read, where he says at the end of it, "Christ in you is the hope of glory." So there you have the answer to that question. But the apostle has been telling us here that he's been called by God to be a minister of this gospel, specifically to reveal what he calls a mystery, the mystery of the gospel. And he says that it has been hidden from ages and generations. Now, by using that word mystery, we must remember that the apostle does not mean some kind of secret teaching, which you find, for example, amongst the cults and various other groups of people who have secret teaching, and you can only be one of them unless you're initiated into their secrets, and they reveal certain things to you, which things you probably find aren't worth knowing anyway. But so long as you know these things, you're in. You're one of them. The secret has been revealed to you. So when Paul uses the word secret or mystery, he's not speaking of a special group of people. But he's speaking rather of all people. He says that all people have this mystery. They know about it, at least. Some of them have it revealed to them. In Paul's writings and all of his epistles, a mystery simply means a truth which would have remained hidden or unknown had not God revealed it. And you find it way back even in the book of Psalm 98, verse 2, "The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness he openly showed in the sight of the heathen." So the way back then, this mystery was revealed by God. He made no secret of it. And at the same time, when you come into the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul still calling it a mystery. The gospel, in other words, in this gospel age, remains a big secret. It's a mystery still, which sounds a contradiction of what we've just been saying. It's something revealed, but it's still a mystery, a big secret. It's still hidden, as we know very well, from millions in this world, and will still be quite unknown and for many years to come, doubtless, until the Lord Christ returns to this world. It's quite unknown in many areas of this world and will remain so unless it pleases God to reveal it. The apostle says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:3, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." In other words, the revelation of the mystery is unknown to them who are lost, but it is revealed to those who are redeemed by the Lord. It is no secret in the sense that preachers all over the world today will be preaching it. They'd be explaining it. The pastor, Kelly, last week explained it very carefully and very simply. He was revealing a mystery so that all of us who were here last week know the mystery. We know what it's all about. We know what the gospel is all about. Books are written on it. You find thousands and thousands upon books explaining the gospel. And yet, it remains a big secret at the same time. Because, as we read in Romans 1:28, "They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God has given them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." As you find there in Romans chapter 1, he explains very carefully that all men know there is a God, but they deny him and will take every effort to put him out of their minds. You look around you and you find this every day of the week. People don't want to know, and they put it clearly out of their minds. To them, therefore, the gospel, even though they might read books about it, it will remain a big secret. Man in his sin cannot grasp the truth of it unless God in his grace and mercy opens his understanding and enables him to perceive it. It's rather like going into an art gallery And you may see some painting, a lot of paint on a piece of canvas, which makes no sense to you. And you just see the painting. But sometimes if you sit down in nice cushy seats provided in galleries, and you look at this painting for some time, 5 or 10 minutes, just look at the painting, you begin to see something which you hadn't seen before, maybe. In other words, you begin to perceive the painting. So you might say that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a non-Christian is a person who may know all about the gospel, but he only sees it. A Christian perceives it, grasps it, knows the thing. It's in his innermost being. But unfortunately, you see, the ungodly, we all know by experience. I know this by experience because many, many years ago, this, I knew all about this, but I couldn't perceive it. It was a mystery revealed, but it wasn't revealed to me. But you see, if one remains in that condition, perhaps coming to church week after week, perhaps even reading the scripture, knowing about the gospel, and still it remains a mystery, such people seem to think, it seems to me, that God merely come into this world in his Son, Jesus Christ, to give us a hand out of the dreadful pit, to give us a leg up to heaven. You find people will say, as I found not so long ago in my own family on the other side of the country, oh, well, yes, Christ is the best way, but there are other ways to God. But my Savior did not come, as I say, to give me a leg up, to give me a hand to work my own passage to heaven. No. He came himself personally to this earth to take his people, including me, out of the fearful pit and to actually bring me to heaven. That's what's different between the true gospel and any other gospel under the sun. Every other gospel or every other way to some imaginary heaven is a do-it-yourself salvation. You work at it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unique because it's not concerning something which I do or can do, but concerning something which he has done for me. It's not a do-it-yourself salvation. Now, this, you see, is what God has revealed to his saints, as he says, verse 26. And the terms to reveal or to lay open this mystery are these, our text. Which is, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. My friend here this morning, if you have a true hope of glory, it's because Christ is in you by his Spirit. If Christ is in you, you have a sound hope of glory. We are indeed, as the Apostle says, Romans 8:24, saved by hope. Hope in Christ. But I beg each one of us here this morning, make sure of this. Make sure your hope is true hope. Make sure that it is the true glory that you're looking for. Make sure that Christ indwells you, that you may have a guarantee, assurance that you are going to glory. Now, the apostle reveals this mystery, as he says, and he does it in these terms. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's look at the terms he uses. The first term is glory. Glory. Glory, as you read the scripture, you soon discover, is but another name for heaven. Glory. Simply another name for heaven. And the reason heaven is called glory is to show us the excellence of heaven. Because nothing is called glorious but that which is of a transcendent nature, something which is of infinite value, we call glorious. You possibly know, and may well have been mentioned to you from this pulpit from time to time, that in the Hebrew language, the very word used for glory carries with it also some kind of notion of weight or substance, if you might say. Glory has weight behind it. When the great apostle speaks of heaven as a glorious world, he's not speaking of something which is abstract. He is speaking of a real place. He means that it, that's to say, that place rises far above all conceivable worlds in substantial excellence. That it is far, far outweighs them all. Anything in our little minds we conceive of as being glorious, this glory, far outweighs it. Indeed, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he talks of this heaven being of a far more exceeding weight of glory. It's a glorious place, is heaven. And we must remember that. And indeed, let's remember it, especially as we journey on our earthly pilgrimage here below, where things are sometimes anything but glorious. However, having said that, excellence, a sheer dimension, if you like, sheer weight, do not make a thing glorious. The term glory, you see, also conveys to us the notion of magnificence. Heaven is a magnificent place. The sun is out this morning. The sun, that glorious body in the heavens. We see it this morning. Some days you get up and the country is covered with cloud. But the sun remains glorious. We know that because we see the effects of it, notwithstanding the clouds. The sun is a magnificent heavenly body. But also, you may take also as an example, as I saw a program on television some months ago about getting diamonds, mining diamonds, and they showed you a rock face in a mine, and the man said, "Look, there's a diamond." It looked like a carbuncle. It just looked like a stone in the rock. But then they showed you the process. They chisel the thing out. They clean it up, and then they give it to another person who puts the faces on it, who cuts it, and so on. He puts a polisher, gets hold of it, he polishes it, and you have a glorious, magnificent thing. No matter what angle you look at it from, it's got a magnificence all its own. It's glorious. Puny example, I know, but so also the glory of heaven. Something which, as the apostle says here, is hidden from our eye, but now and then its magnificence is glimpsed. Mankind has beheld the Lord of glory here upon earth. Men have seen angels from heaven. And as you read the scriptures concerning these things, you notice how when men and women have seen these heavenly beings, they cringe. They fall backwards because of the glory which is revealed to them at that point. And saints in every age, even today, have glimpsed, as it were, by the eye of faith, something of the magnificence of heaven. Oh, sometimes it happens, as it happened here, maybe through the preaching of the word, and you're listening upon every word, and somehow in your mind you get a glimpse of glory through your eye of faith, and you say, what a glorious place it must be. It is the most excellent of worlds. It is magnificent beyond our understanding in this life. That's why heaven is called glory. But the next thing revealed to us in this mystery is the hope of glory. And these words bring us right down with a jolt, right down to earth itself. You see, the next thing to glory itself is the hope of glory. There is nothing this side of eternity more blessed than that. My friends, to know the hope of glory. Most people have hope of some kind or another. But hope comes in at least two kinds, seems to me. There is hope which we can have in our hearts and minds, a hope which is hollow, which is empty, simply because it has no foundation. In my hometown, there's a shop, and every Saturday, if you called into that shop to try and get a newspaper, you'd have difficulty getting near the counter to pay for it because there are crowds in the shop. They're all buying lottery tickets. And even though we're told, and they probably know, millions, millions to one chance of winning the lottery. To me, that's not a very satisfying hope. Not that I buy lottery tickets by any means, but there's no foundation to it, really. But there's another kind of hope. There is hope that is assured because it has a sound basis. It has a foundation. I mentioned there arranging to fly home this coming week. I mean, I'm pretty sure I'll get there, God willing. If it pleases him, I'll get there. But I know that because I've got the tickets. And I've got it all arranged. I've got somebody going to meet me when I get there and so on and so forth. And so it's a pretty safe hope. There is a kind of hope, in other words, which is not a false hope. And I can tell you why. First of all, it is not false because its origin is not of this world. This hope which the apostle speaks of had its origins way back before the world even was. What a hope this is. It's not of man's invention. And you might say, well, if it isn't really natural to us, then how can it be soundly based? I say, this is a hope that no man can ever reason himself into, which no man can reason another man into, even. He may reason the other man intellectually and give him some understanding, he know A, B, and C, but it will remain a mystery to him. The hope we're talking about here, which the apostle is talking about here, is a hope which is a gift from above, a gift from God, a peculiar work of God by his Holy Spirit. Remember, my friends, we are examining the terms of a mystery revealed to us by God. We are not examining the false hopes of natural man in his sin and guilt, nor the false promises and false hopes of man-made religions. This hope here revealed is a bit like faith, saving faith, because hope and faith have the same foundation. Both, in other words, are exercised by the same object. The difference is this. Faith believes the promises of God. Hope looks forward to their fulfillment. Faith says, yes, there is an eternal glory Hope says, I shall be there one day. This is the difference. A bit like these programs you see sometimes, again on television or perhaps the cinema even, about people who spend their time going around this world looking into the old libraries and universities and places like that to find references to sunken galleons, sunken ships. And they gen up on this and find and such, shall we say, a Spanish galleon sat out from the Philippines away back a few hundred years ago, but it sank somewhere. But it also says that that ship was carrying $1 million worth of gold in it. And these men are well equipped with the latest gadgets, the latest vessels. They go out and they look for the treasure. And they come over the place where they think it is. Now, what I'm saying is this. The treasure hunter, his faith says a treasure ship is down there. His hope says, I'm going to collect it. I'm going to go down and get it. The difference between faith and hope. But another reason why this is not a false hope that Paul's talking about is simply that it is a lively hope. It's a living hope. It actually functions. It actually looks for glory. It is, in other words, not a dead hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's a living hope. Let me explain that. If a man who knows not our Savior, the Lord Christ, if he has any hope of heaven, it will really be in that man's mind only a fond notion. Oh, yes, sir. Oh, yes, if I say, well, I hope to be there. Well, God is obliged to save me. I mean, he look at me and say, well, what a jolly good man he is. I'll have him in heaven. That sort of attitude. That is just a fond notion, wishful thinking. Because, you see, such a hope as that or such a notion as that does nothing for that man. Does nothing for him in his mind or his heart. It might ease his conscience a bit. He might put it off. Oh, we'll think about that some other time. It is perhaps in his mind just a passing thought now and then even. But for the man or woman to whom our blessed Lord has revealed this mystery, this hope is a living act of hope. It is a constant thing. It contemplates, it anticipates, it desires, it aspires for that glory which he sees before him. It is akin to that expectation you might have, perhaps, of meeting somebody or hearing from somebody you haven't heard of for many, many years, and you're going to meet that individual. I mean, some of you know I went to the other side of the country a couple of weeks ago to see my brother, whom I hadn't seen for years. And as I was flying over, getting near LA, I thought, I'm going to see him soon. And you get off the plane and you dander through and come down to the exit, and there he was. But again, it was because I booked the flight, because I took the trouble to go. Otherwise, I'd never have seen him. And my friend here this morning, if you have any hope of seeing your God, your Maker, you better start making arrangements now. And you'll discover, the more you seek to make the arrangements, you'll find the arrangements are already made for you. But you can't see that, can you? I used to wrestle with that. Oh, I was told about this God, about this Savior. I thought, how does one become one of these Christians? How is it done? I wrestled with that until one glorious hour when God revealed the mystery and the clouds had gone completely. And I perceived what I'd been reading about and what I had been told. It is, as the Apostle says in Philippians 1 and verse 20, an earnest expectation. That's what the Christian has. An earnest expectation. And one other reason I offer as to why this is a true hope is simply that. This hope the apostle is talking about here bears you to glory. It takes you every step of the way to heaven, including every step in this life meantime. Until you get there to glory itself, this hope is real. It is effective. It actually prepares a man for glory. Every man, says the Apostle John, 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. He's being sanctified day by day because of this blessed hope which he has. No fond notions, no empty hopes in this evil world can do that. What a hope the true saint of God has. He has received it from heaven through grace. It points him and prepares him for heaven. It takes him to heaven. No other faith does that. No wonder the great apostle calls it, Titus 2:13, a blessed hope. Blessed hope. But let's turn to the third matter, or the third term, if you like, as I said earlier, concerning this mystery, something which is revealed to us. It is Christ. Christ. You cannot separate Christ from glory. But you notice that the teaching in this verse directs our attention to Christ as our hope of glory. The apostle writing to Timothy said in his opening words of that letter, first letter, Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Christ is our hope. The apostle here actually calls Christ our hope, just as old Simeon, you remember, in Luke chapter 2, when he held the infant Jesus, he says, my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel, the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel, my friends, is not a piece of real estate in the Middle East. The hope of Israel is Christ. Christ. Meaning that he is the foundation of our hope. And the selfsame apostle, you remember Acts 28, when he was addressing the Jews at Rome in chains, he said, it is for the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. Take away Christ, my friends, and there is no hope. No hope for any man. Now, how is it that Christ is man's only hope? Well, he is man's only hope because he himself has bought that glory for us. Because we just couldn't pay for it ourselves, could we? We couldn't afford the fare. We couldn't pay anything or do anything. Man got himself into this sorry state of spiritual bankruptcy when he sold his birthright in the Garden of Eden, the Paradise of Eden, so that henceforth all his posterity would have no right or title whatsoever to heaven's glory. sold out. But you see, the vessels of mercy, past, present, and future, are assured of glory because of what Christ has done for them. He bought glory for them. I am bankrupt spiritually, but He has bought glory for me. My friend, if you can say that in your heart of hearts, you have this blessed hope. And as though that were insufficient, there's more than that. The same Jesus has promised to bring believers to Himself in glory. The blood of Jesus Christ has opened heaven's door. And that is a glorious truth. But there's more to it than that. He has done everything that is necessary to bring me to glory. What hope would it be if you're sitting in this life in absolute penury? And perhaps it comes to your ears, somebody sends you a letter from the other side of the world. They tell you that you have a great legacy awaiting for you. Maybe millions, property, a fortune awaiting for you. But what good would that be if I haven't got the means of getting to the other side of the world to collect it? But if with that letter telling me of my pending fortune includes in it a paid up fare to get to the other side of the world to collect it, that's a very different story, my friends. Jesus is preparing an abiding place for you, a home in heaven for you, and He Himself guarantees to bring you there. Christ, at all points, is Himself the hope of glory. We sang it, Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is the man whose hope is in the Lord. Like, we're talking about a mystery, and the apostle says it's a great mystery, but it's a revealed mystery. And when it's revealed, it's so simple. So simple. But you're a poor man in his sinnership, blinded to these things, might hear these things, might even to some degree understand these things, but can't grasp it. It's like sometimes I've heard gospel preachers in the past saying to the congregation, it's like a sick man lying in a bed, and there's the medicine. If only the man would reach out and take the medicine. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that the man lying in the bed is dead. He can't reach out to take the medicine. Unless God comes and says, awake, thou that sleepest, rise from the dead, Christ shall give you life. And when that happens, the dead man rises, his eyes are open, and he perceives the thing. My friend, if you are not in Christ Jesus, pray Him that He will perform this miracle for you, that you might see and understand these things. Now, the final matter in this mystery does not speak of the cross of Christ as our hope, although that is most important. That is how it was bought. That is how we receive the inheritance. It doesn't even speak of the blood of Christ shed to redeem His people. It speaks rather of something which embraces both of these: the cross, His precious blood, and everything else that is necessary for the salvation of the soul. What is that? What is your hope of glory? It is Christ in you is the hope of glory. You may know all about the cross of Calvary, all about Christ's atoning death, his shed blood, and so on and so forth. And you may realize correctly that all of this is external to yourself. It's something which happened in history. But the mere historical fact of Christ's atoning work is but the starting point for the hope you might have. The real hope of glory depends upon this one who bled and died and rose again for the salvation of sinners, coming and dwelling in you. That is the crucial thing. That is your guarantee. That is your assurance. The Scripture speaks often of Christ in the believer. It speaks perhaps more often of the believer in Christ. Both expressions, you see, are the same, as it were, the same kind. Both show a mutual, intimate indwelling between Christ and his people, he in them and they in him, making one. It is a spiritual union. It is a oneness. It is not a material union, as some teach, as, for example, Romanism. I were not come here this morning, and I'm not dressed up in ornate robes. I'm not bowing and turning certain directions and doing certain things precisely. I am not uttering certain words which magically turns a wafer into the actual body of Christ. No! It is not a material union. I don't eat Christ in that sense. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, says the apostle, 1 Corinthians 6:17. It is a real union, not imaginary, a union such as a branch has to the tree, as Jesus said, such as the vine has to the branches in John 15, or as he prayed in John 17, you remember, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one with us. It is a lively union, a functioning union. The apostle said in his letter to the Galatians, you remember, I live, he says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The believer can say, it's not so much that I of myself am spiritually alive, but Christ is in me. He is in my life. It is he who enlivens me spiritually and in every way. Moreover, this union enriches the soul. In Christ, he has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:13. I have everything if Christ is in me. I am in union with the King of Kings, no Lord, no less. He hath made us kings and priests. Revelation 1:6. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. And as Jesus said, in reference to God the Father, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The union is so definite. It is indissoluble. Nothing can separate us from Christ. Romans 8, you know, verse 35 following. Nothing can pluck Christ's sheep from his hand. John 10, 28. Not even death can separate us from Christ. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Revelation 14, 13. Christ has promised his people concerning the future. We read in John 14:20, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Christ in you is the hope of glory. Many, many years ago, when I was a teenager — I don't think there were such things as teenagers in those days, but I was in my teens — and a friend of mine were invited by an older man to his home. He had a certain hobby, a certain interest we had together. The other thing that we had in common was that we were all bachelors. And when we went to the address, we wondered, could it be where he lives? Because there was a fence all broken down. The grass and the weeds in the garden were waist high. And went up to the front door. The house looked as if it had never had a coat of paint for years. And it just looked bedraggled, unlived in. But the door opened and there the man was himself. He brought us in. And inside the house was the same. Another tip, as we say. He offered us coffee, but we declined. Some years later, about 4 or 5 years later, I met my friend again, and he said, "You know, do you remember that day we went to see this chap?" He says, "I was driving past the other day, and the house looked different." And a few days later, he brought me past this man's house, and we stopped. And I remember saying, "Let's go and knock the door and see what's happened," because there was a beautiful little fence painted white. The gate was actually on its hinges. The lawn was mown and were flowers beautifully set out. The house was painted, at least the woodwork was all painted. Curtains hanging beautifully. Knocked the door, and the door was opened by a very attractive middle-aged lady. Neatly dressed. And I said, "Is the man of the house at home?" And she said, "Oh, yes, yes." She called him, and out came this man. The same man we had met 4 years earlier in a tip. And he was all smiles. Shirt collar was actually down like that, because before it was looked like this. Tie was all. You see what happened. He had got married. As to how that happened is a mystery, but he had got married. And they were so happy. It was so obvious. We accepted the coffee. Again, it's a poor illustration, but it makes the point, doesn't it? A new and a good influence had entered that man's home. Entered that man's life. He was changed completely. My friend, when Christ takes up residence in you, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And you have this blessed hope, this glory to look forward to, because Christ who is in you is bringing you there. I close by reminding you of that well-known verse, Revelation 3:20. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Examine your heart of hearts, I beg you this morning, to ensure that that has happened somewhere along the line, that you know the indwelling Christ and you have this blessed assurance, not only that Jesus is yours, but glory is yours also. Amen. May God bless his word. Let us bow in a word of prayer. We thank you, our Father, that you are a God who makes promises and who keeps promises. We thank you that we can depend entirely upon all that you have said. And certainly we can depend entirely upon all that you say. to the inner ear of our own hearts, but enable us, we pray, by your Spirit to grasp the significance of all that you say, that we may not merely see the things, but perceive the things, and find ourselves living by these things, impelled, compelled indeed, to follow Christ all the way until that great day when he receives us personally into glory. May it be so, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.